Welcome to Maple Avenue Christian Church Online, and I hope and pray that you are doing well. And we do want to just say thank you for joining us today as we continue to journey through this wonderful letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that's so near and dear to his heart. I don't want us to forget as we study through this letter that Paul was the founding pastor of this church in Corinth, and he ministered there for 18 months. So Paul has this very real connection with these Christians who are struggling with their faith and what it looks like to live out that faith in the real world. These folks are not so unlike us. They had false teachers among them. They had unbiblical worldviews speaking into their lives. And so they found themselves truly struggling about certain issues. And because they were struggling to understand some things, what they did is they got together and they wrote a letter to the Apostle Paul, and then Paul responded to that letter. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about. It's about Paul's response to a letter that the church in Corinth had regarding all kinds of different things. And so this is Paul's response. Now, last week we wrapped up our series on relationships. And in that series, we saw how the Apostle Paul addressed the questions of marriage, of divorce, of remarriage, of being a widow or a widower, or of being single. Well, in this series, Paul turns to another controversial subject in the letter that he received from the Corinthian church. And the question is this: can Christians eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Some of you may be thinking, how in the world does this question have anything to do with me today? I mean, it's not even relevant today for my condition of living. And I'd say that's an outstanding question, because at first glance, it really doesn't seem at all to relate to us, or more probably, more accurately, we probably don't relate to this cultural issue that's going on. So let's just forget about it, right? Let's just move on. Let's just pretend it wasn't even there. Sorry, folks, we can't do that because this passage is about more than meat sacrificed to idols. That's just the actual topic, but it's about so much more. This passage is extremely relevant for you and for me, because at the heart of this passage is the issue of Christian freedom. You see, we face this issue all the time as we consider and debate all types of things. You know, like, what's the appropriate TV shows for us to watch? Can we watch stuff with language or violence or crude joking or any kind of thing like that? Should a believer drink alcohol? Should a believer smoke? Or better question is, can a believer drink alcohol? Can a believer smoke? Can you allow your children or teenagers to play video games? Is it okay for a believer to play the lottery or to gamble? To what extent can a Christian get involved in politics, or even should a Christian get involved in politics? Should you buy from companies that support immoral lifestyles? You know, I mean, those are real questions. Can Christians go into debt? You know, can Christians get tattoos or piercings? Can Christians use birth control? I mean, the list can go on and on. And so at the heart of this is about Christian freedoms. So what I'm going to attempt to do is, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to work through 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Today, we're going to work all the way through chapter 8. And then over the next 3 weeks, we're going to break down chapter 9 and look at it a little bit at a time. But we're going to look at the basic principles Paul gives us to guide believers in making personal decisions about questionable areas of life, or you may call those the gray areas of the Christian life, so that we know how to handle our freedom in Christ. And today we're going to look at the fact that with freedom in Christ comes great responsibility. Freedom is a very delicate thing. If held on too tightly, we can crumple it, and we can then leap over into licensure to sin. So we have to be careful not to hold on to it too tightly. But if we don't hold on to it tightly enough, it leaves us. And then we fall into legalism, which is exactly what Christ came to combat against, Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, and all those. You know, unfortunately, we have a great many people in our churches today who are a lot like the first century Pharisees in our churches today. They like the boxes. They like to be able to check things off. They want to put people, not just themselves, but they want to put others in their little box and say, you have to operate this way. And I'm going to judge your every move. And we forget so many times the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, hey, don't try and remove the speck from your brother's eye when you have a plank in yours. But that's what happens when we get caught up in legalism. On the other side, you know, when we hold on to that freedom so tightly that we crumple it, that we spill over into a licensure for sin, and we think that's the way to go, then we don't want to be held accountable for anything in our lives. So that's why when I talk about Christian freedom, I can't impress upon you enough just how important it is to understand that freedom is just a very delicate commodity in the Christian life. You know, it's just one of those things that we have to make sure that we keep in check. And like I said, some people unfortunately equate freedom with recklessness, and that's not all at all what Paul is trying to talk about in this passage. That's not what he's laying out for us here. With freedom comes great responsibility. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. If you're using your YouVersion app, go ahead and make your way to 1 Corinthians 8. Go ahead and download our church bulletin. That way you can keep on top of the different things that we may be having going on, like our Zoom classes, our youth group stuff, things going on in our children's ministry. So just make sure that you're doing that. We just want to encourage you to do that. So in order to understand what was going on and why Paul addresses the issue of this letter the way he does, I believe we need a little bit of background information before I jump in and just read this, okay? Because most people don't realize that in the ancient world, the temples that Paul talks about here, they normally served as restaurants as well. Not just as temples, but they also served as restaurants. Each town or city had plenty of shrines to local gods and goddesses. And what people mostly did there was come to offer their sacrifice, which was most of the time an animal sacrifice. So when the animal was killed, it would be cooked. And the family, depending on what sort of ritual it was, might have a meal with the meat as the centerpiece. But there was usually more meat than the family could consume or other worshipers could help them eat. And so other people would come to the temple and they would share in the food which had been offered to the god, to the idol. So keep the picture of a restaurant in mind. I know it's been a long time since any of us have gone in and sat down and eaten in a restaurant, but try and keep that in mind. But oftentimes even that would often fail to use up all the sacrificed meat. So the temple officials would take what was left to the marketplace where it would be sold in the normal way. In fact, most of the meat available for sale in a city like Corinth would have been sacrificed to idols, which led to a lot of confusion, especially among brand new Christians. Now, in order to understand the confusion the Corinthian church faced, we really need to understand that there were two sources of meat in the ancient world. There was what is called the regular market, where the prices were usually higher. And then there was the local temples where the meat from sacrifices was always available, and it was usually a lot cheaper to buy. If it wasn't free, it was at least cheaper to buy. And so the members of the church who were stronger in their faith, according to the Apostle Paul, realized that idols couldn't contaminate food. And so they saved money by purchasing the cheaper meat available from the temples. Additionally, if non-Christian friends invited them to a gathering where sacrificial meat was being served, the stronger Christians attended, you know, whether it was being held at the temple or in their home. It didn't much matter to them. They went. And these things offended the weaker Christians. Many of them had to come to come to know Christ and made the choice to leave their life of pagan idolatry, so they couldn't understand why their fellow believers would want to have anything at all in the world to do with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Well, this created the potential for division in the church, and it led to this letter being written, I believe. So the leaders asked Paul for his counsel. As he instructed them, Paul called to their attention three very important factors, and they're all laid out in the passage we're going to read, and that's knowledge, love, and conscience. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we'll read through the end. Paul says this. He says, Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, lowercase, and many lords, lowercase, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. There's a lot there to unpack, so let's jump in and get busy. What I believe Paul is telling us here, and what I think we can walk away with, is this. With freedom in Christ comes great responsibility, as we've said. And the first responsibility Paul lays out is that knowledge and love must balance each other. They have to work in tandem with one another. There should be no surprise that the Corinthians were divided on this issue. You see, one group believed the spirits of pagan gods were absorbed into the meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, and that Christians could be possessed by demons if they ate that meat. So it came into your body by the eating of meat. And that could be understandable why they would want to say, hey, we should not eat this meat sacrificed to idols. Others who had formerly been involved in pagan worship, they didn't believe you could actually be possessed, but still they didn't want to do anything that reminded them of their lives before Christ. They didn't want to slip back into their old lifestyle. Then there was the third group who understood that an idol was just a block of wood or a chunk of stone. It in itself had absolutely no power over the meat that had been sacrificed to it, and therefore the meat couldn't be contaminated. Now, of these three opinions, I believe it's pretty clear Paul belonged to the third group. You know, as a Jew, he didn't have a pagan past to be reminded of if he ate idolized meat. As a worshiper of the one true God, he knew that an idol was absolutely nothing. So He could have pressed the point and told those who had a problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols to just get over themselves. He might have even argued that they should eat the meat as a sign to the world that the pagan gods had no power over believers. But that's not what he did. Instead, Paul introduces an important principle before he ever deals with the topic. Okay? Notice how Paul interrupts himself. I don't know if you guys ever do that, but I interrupt myself all the time. We call them rabbit trails, but really it's just interrupting ourselves. Our mind's going in different directions, and that's exactly what Paul does here. He interrupts himself. So you better be glad that I kind of lay out what I'm going to preach, or otherwise we'd be all over the place. But in verse 1, he's about to introduce the topic now about food sacrificed to idols. Then he takes this turn, and Paul says, "We all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Do you hear the balance that has to go on between those two? Yeah, we're not supposed to live an ignorant life. We are to have knowledge, but don't allow that knowledge to puff you up. Instead, allow love to build up others and to build up yourself. You know, and this is just so true. Think about an issue or a topic you know a lot about. Maybe it's cooking, maybe it's politics, maybe it's gardening, or maybe it's finances, or maybe it's Star Trek. I don't know. But do you look down on people who aren't as well informed as you about that topic? Has your knowledge puffed you up? Now, apply this to your spiritual life. Think about those in Corinth who knew these idols had no power. Do you think they looked scornfully at those who were bothered by the idea of eating idol barbecue? You know, apply some of the things you know today. Do you know that there's nothing wrong with letting your kids go trick-or-treating? How do you feel toward, you know, parents who have strong convictions against it? You know, do you know that playing Texas Hold'em with your family members on your annual camping trips, innocent fun? You know, but how do you respond to the wife of your uncle who's battled a gambling addiction and ask that you skip that particular family tradition this year? How do you respond to that? What do you know about social drinking? What do you think about mowing a yard on Sunday? What about watching an R-rated movie? What about going out to eat at restaurants on Sundays? And how do you respond to a Christian brother or sister who has different convictions about different things? Francis Chan, in his book, Thinking, Loving, Doing, and the subtitle is A Call to Glorify God with Heart and Mind, I think really sheds some great light on this. And here's what he says. He says, but some of the Corinthian believers, and it's talking about this passage, some of the Corinthian believers who were more knowledgeable were saying, idols aren't real. Now that we're Christians, we know that idols are a farce. Just eat the meat. It's not a big deal. But the weaker Christians who had spent their whole lives thinking another way, having not yet reached a certain Christian maturity in thinking, were sensing in their conscience, I can't eat that. I can't eat that meat. It's been offered to an idol. That's like worshiping an idol. And I can't eat it. I can't participate in that. Meanwhile, the more knowledgeable Christians were saying, just eat it. There's no such thing as an idol. So listening to this informed but unloving counsel, the conscience of the less knowledgeable were being wounded. So Paul addresses the problem. Yes, you're right. The idols are not really gods, but that's not the point here, folks. The point is that in using your knowledge, you weren't thinking about your brother and sister. He didn't yet feel right in his conscience about taking the meat, and yet you unlovingly pushed him toward it because of your knowledge, because of the rights you feel like you have to do that, which you do, but you can't push them that way. You wounded his conscience. Why would you do that? Why in the world would you do that to your brother or sister in Christ? Look at what Paul says in verse 13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Paul loves his brothers and sisters in Christ so much that if he knew that they're seeing him eat meat, sacrificed to an idol would cause them to stumble, then he'd simply stop eating meat altogether. He'll go vegan. All right, eating meat's not that big of a deal compared to loving a brother and sister in Christ. And he loves his brother and sister in Christ more than his freedom, more than his rights to eat meat. So these more knowledgeable Christians are right that it's okay to eat meat. But their problem is that they are not thinking for their less knowledgeable brothers. Now, in verse 11, Paul says, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. With your knowledge, you're hurting your brother and sister in Christ for whom Christ died. Wow, what a responsibility. And if that's not enough, he says in verse 12, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Such unloving use of knowledge against a fellow Christian amounts to sin against Jesus himself. Well, that's pretty heavy. So Paul grants that technically, the stronger, more knowledgeable brothers and sisters are right at least about the meat offered to idols, but their hearts are wrong. Yeah, I mean, idols are not real, but look at what you did. You got your brother whose conscience wouldn't allow him to eat that meat to eat it anyway. The stronger ate of it themselves and said to the weaker brothers, come on, just eat. It's not that big a deal. Yet Paul says that if he could, you know, if he could hurt a brother that way, then he would just never eat meat again because he loved them so much. That, my brothers and sisters, is the love of Christ manifesting itself in Paul. Paul is saying, I love them. There are behaviors the Bible explicitly condemns. Things like homosexuality and adultery and murder, theft, and things like that. These are not areas in which we get to exercise our freedom in Christ. But the Bible does not address every area on which sincere Christians are divided. In those areas, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I responding with what I know, or am I balancing knowledge and love? And that's the way we have to go with those gray area issues. Because with freedom in Christ comes great responsibility. And the second responsibility Paul lays out is this. He says, exercise and restrain your freedom. Exercise and restrain your freedom. So Paul concludes this chapter with practical application of how we are to both exercise as well as restrain the freedom we have in Christ. See, Paul doesn't argue that believers are not free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's not his argument at all. And notice that he isn't talking about our freedom of offending a weaker brother or sister. The issue is whether exercising our freedom causes a weaker brother or sister to sin. It isn't about someone thinking less of you because of what they see you doing. It's about someone thinking less of Christ because they follow your example. So let's go back to a couple of our earlier examples. You're free to play Texas Hold'em, but you willingly restrain that freedom if it will lead your uncle with a gambling addiction back into a self-destructive pattern. You see, you have the freedom to exercise that, but you must have the maturity to restrain that urge in that situation. It's like having a drink. You have the freedom in Christ to have a drink, not get drunk. Two totally different things. But to have a drink, you know, but if your neighbor is a recovering alcoholic, then you must restrain and not drink in front of them and maybe not drink at all if they would see that. And I know a lot of you are thinking, well, the Bible says I can drink as long as I don't get drunk. The Bible does say that. I won't deny that. But there is restraint that must be exercised. And that's what Paul is telling these folks. Yes, you have the freedom to do these things, but exercise restraint for the better good of the weaker brother or sister in Christ. You see, Paul knew he was right about the insignificance of idols and the fact that there was nothing sinful about eating meat sacrificed to them. But rather than trying to make a point, he wanted to make a difference. I want to say that again. And because I want us to apply that to our lives. Rather than trying to make a point, Paul wanted to make a difference. Sometimes I feel like Christians want to make their point and not make a difference. Okay? Instead of exercising his freedom in arrogance, he restrained his freedom in humility. He didn't want to lose the right to disciple a weaker believer by leading him into sin. He didn't want to push for his point of view. And when I say leading him into sin, I'm not saying that the action itself was necessarily sinful, because remember, at the heart of all of this is the attitude. Instead, Paul willingly restrained his freedom for the sake of weaker brothers and sisters who were still trying to figure out what that freedom was all about. Just like many of you. Some of you are Christians, you've been Christians a long time, you're still trying to figure out what freedom in Christ is all about. And we're going to unpack a lot of this as we go through this series. Some Christians have weak conscience because they have been, you know, saved for only a short time and have not had an opportunity to really grow in their freedom. And so they're like little children in the home. They need to be guarded carefully. That's just a reality. Other saints have weak consciences because they don't want to grow. They ignore their Bibles and Christian fellowship and they remain in a state of infancy. The author of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 puts it this way. It says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand." Verse 12 says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." This infantile mindset leads to the legalism, which is the opposite of freedom. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He's "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is saying, don't be burdened by legalism. Remember, he turned water into wine. He ate with prostitutes, which according to the Jewish law, he wasn't even to associate with women in public. He ate with tax collectors. And remember, tax collectors were outcasts. They weren't even allowed to go to the temple to worship. He allowed his disciples to pick heads of grain and to eat those on the Sabbath, which was considered work. Christ invites us to freedom, not legalism. But some believers remain weak because they're afraid to exercise their freedom. They're like a child that's old enough to go to school, but is too afraid to leave the home and must be taken to school each and every day. Paul tells us that the conscience of a weak Christian is easily defiled. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 8, 7, that their conscience is easily defiled, that it's easily wounded in verse 12, that it's easily offended in verse 13. So for these reasons, the stronger saints must defer to the weaker saints and do nothing that would harm them. It might not harm the faith of a mature saint to share a feast in an idolatrous temple, but it might harm his weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8:10 warns that the immature believer might decide to imitate the stronger brother and thus be led into sin. And the reason and how he's done, that happens is because he goes against his conscience. We are commanded to be careful not to be a stumbling block to others. This means that we must at times restrain our freedom. Here's a very practical example. Say you go out to eat with a large group of Christians, and you know that in that large group, some probably struggle with people drinking alcohol. Now, you and your freedom, you can exercise this freedom to have a drink. But Paul is saying, in your loving maturity, restrain this freedom. Don't make your point, make a difference. Now, a word to the weaker Christian, okay? It's not your place to pass judgment on the stronger Christian, because you could be a stumbling block as well because of your weakness. If someone is committing a sin, we all have the responsibility to confront them in love and hold them accountable. But in exercising a freedom, you don't. You just don't. Now, you can go to them in love, okay? Now listen closely. You can go to them in love, and you can let them know that you're too weak in your faith to see them have a drink or play Texas Hold'em or anything like that. But you're admitting that you are too weak in your faith to see that. This doesn't mean that we have to pamper those who are weaker in their faith. It means that our goal should be to build them up and to help them grow rather than demanding our rights. Our responsibility is to learn to exercise and restrain the freedom we have in Christ. We are free in Christ, but we must take care that our spiritual knowledge is balanced by love, and that we do not tempt the weaker Christian to run ahead of their conscience by exercising our freedom in arrogance and not restraining our freedom in humility. Where knowledge and love balance each other, the strong Christian will have a ministry to the weak Christian, and the weak Christian will grow and become strong. This is our aim as a church. This is our aim as the body of Christ. Because as the body of Christ, it is our goal at all times to strengthen and respect each part of the body that God has given us, that He might be glorified, and that the body might be built up to unity and strength. So as you interact with others, you must balance your knowledge with love, and learn when to exercise and when to restrain your freedom so that others might be built up in the Lord. This is our responsibility in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the freedom that we have. The freedom we have because of the sacrifice, the work, the ministry of Christ. We thank you for the grace that you extend to us. We thank you for the care you lavish on us. But Father, in all of this grace and all of this freedom and all of these rights that we have, we're reminded that they are to be handled delicately, that they are to be handled with humility and with responsibility. Father, help us to balance our knowledge with love, and help us to know when to restrain our rights, our freedoms, so that we don't cause others to stumble. Father, in all of this, our goal, our desire is to bring glory and honor to you by the way we live for you in front of others. Now, God, I know that we stumble and we fall at times. And so we just thank you for the grace that you extend to us that lifts us up, brushes the dirt away, and sends us on our way to continue to live for you. May you receive all glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Folks, I hope you have a great week.